And that means you set aside arrogance. You set aside any judging. Yes, the other person may be out of fellowship this time, but you may be the one who is out of fellowship the next time. And don't ever say, I would never do that, because if you do, you just may. And so, first of all, in a spirit of humility. And then secondly, it says to look to yourself or consider yourself, lest you might also be tempted. And we noted on Sunday morning that this temptation can come in three ways. First of all, you can be tempted to judge the person. And I would suggest that if you have an opportunity to help a fallen believer and you find yourself judging them, then just put them in somebody else's hands. Pray that somebody else will be there to help them and restore them, because they don't need someone judging them. That's the one thing a believer out of fellowship doesn't need. They don't need somebody gossiping about them. They don't need somebody making things worse. And so be aware of the temptation to judge and gossip about them. Secondly, the person you might be tempted to excuse their sin as not being sin. Relationships can be very strong, and because of our love for another person, we might excuse what they are doing. We might try to rationalize it. They might be ignoring it, but then we might look at it and say, well, you know, normally this would be sin, but. And then we say, but, you know, well, it's not. And we know that their nurse dropped them on their head when they were a baby. So, you know, they allowed to do this type of thing. And so we can rationalize it. And I've seen people do this often with those who they're close to when it comes to patterns of sin in another person's life. And because of their love for that person, they begin to change their own standards. Remember, as I said on Sunday morning, you can hate the sin and love the sinner, and don't let anybody tell you you can't. The world today, progressives like to say, well, you can't do that. If you hate what they're doing, it means you hate them. No. Hold your ground on that. You can hate the sin, but you can love the sinner. There's a lot of people that I look at what they're doing, what they stand for. I don't like it. I hate it. But I don't hate them. I don't hate them. I want to see them come to Christ. I want to see them one of these days get straightened out, if not here in this life, in the world to come. At least I know if they get saved in heaven, they're going to be straightened out. So we can love the sinner, but we have to be careful of that. We have to be careful of giving into their sin and saying it's not sin. And then the third temptation would be we could actually be tempted to join in with them in their sin. And we might think, well, in order to reach them, I have to this or I have to that. In order to be there with them, I have to do this, I have to do that. And that is not the case. We do not join in with them in their sin. Now, we covered the verse number one, exegetically on Sunday. Let's look at some principles now from this passage. First of all, number one, we live in unity with other believers, both in our communities and especially within our church. So we live with other believers, especially here in the Bible Belt. You bump into believers all the time. You find out this person's going to this church. You find out this person's a believer. And I'll ask people, if I find out they say something about going to church or what have you, I'll say, well, does that mean that you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And most of the time, people will say, yes, well, these are other believers. And we also are involved in unity with other believers within our local church. Now, recognize, of course, there are levels of unity. First of all, there is a unity that we share with everybody else who has put faith alone in Christ alone, even if they now deny that that's the way they're saved. If they're saved, there is a unity that we will have with them. And remember, you're going to be spending eternity with them. You're going to be with them. You're going to be with them in eternity. You know, as I often say, though, yeah, but when we get there, at least they'll be straightened out. Well, funny thing, they're probably saying the same thing about me. But at least I can look at them and say they are believers, and I'm rejoicing in the fact that they're believers. And I know that they put faith in Christ somewhere down the line, and I'm going to rejoice in that, and I'm going to support them and encourage them as much as possible. As Paul said, as much as humanly possible, be at peace with all men. But then there's also a second level of unity when we go down a little bit further, we look at a unity that comes about when we agree on the gospel and we want to see the lost saved. And I've often told you about the wonderful believers over in Moscow who were with Calvary Chapel when we first started going over to Russia. There they were, and there's very little doctrinally that we would hold in common with the folks from Calvary Chapel. But we all agreed that salvation was by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And once they knew that we were presenting the gospel, not a gospel of works, but a gospel of grace, faith alone in Christ, they welcomed us into their the hotel that they had, the dormitory they had. They did everything they could, helping arrange transportation, and we were worked with them because there was a unity, at least on that level. And then, of course, there is a doctrinal unity that we have. I mean, you look at a doctrinal statement, and you say, well, yeah, there's a lot in common. You could take the doctrinal statement of probably Dallas Seminary, of Western Seminary, of a lot of churches, and look at them and say, yeah, we agree with that. And so it's good. We have that in common. We're dispensational. We believe in eternal security. We believe in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Many things that we would agree upon doctrinally. And then even lower than that, though, I believe that there is also a functional unity. How we function as believers, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, coming to Bible class, learning the Word of God. You know, there are churches, of course, that would hold to we would agree with them in doctrinal statement. They would hold a common doctrinal statement, but they don't function really as our church functions. You know, they're more involved in programs or this or that or what have you. And we, of course, we function a particular way. And as we find other churches that function that same way, of course, we are very excited about joining in unity with them. And that is really the deepest level of unity. But we are to have unity with all believers. And that was all point one. Point number two, at any given time, some of those who we come in contact with, even within the local church, will be overtaken in a sin. They will be out of fellowship. We have the opportunity at that time to be either a help to them or a hindrance to them. One of the two. You will be either a help or a hindrance. And what we do from our mental attitude will either drive them further out of fellowship or help restore them to fellowship with the Lord and with us. And that is why Paul says, take care that you are not tempted. That you are not tempted to judge, to gossip, to hurt the person, to malign them, to be bitter towards them. After all, look what they did. I'd never do that. Calling people up, telling them what they've done. That is a hindrance, and that will drive them further out of fellowship. Who wants to come and be around other believers who are judging them and maligning them? No one. You wouldn't want to be around them. I know a number of years ago, there were some meetings going on, and I remember one time Carl and Steve came to my house, and they said, Dan, you really need to come to this meeting. And I got my coat, and I got ready to go, and I stopped, and I said, guys, I just can't do it. I can't go and face people I know who are so angry, who are saying what they're saying about me. I just can't do it. And I couldn't. I mean, I'd been to meetings before, but it finally just, it was like the straw that, you know, broke the pastor's back in a sense. I just said, no, I can't do it anymore. You know, I just can't do it. And they really wanted me to come. They really felt I should, but I said, I just couldn't. And so you don't want to be around. I've been in situations like that. You don't want to be around people that are judging you and hating you and disliking you. You want to be around people that are as God is, that are kind and tenderhearted and drawing you to themselves with kindness. You know, who wants to be around somebody that's going to constantly judge them? So if you have a church where people are just ready to pounce all over the believer who's out of fellowship, judging them, maligning them, gossiping about them, that person's never going to want to come back. But if they know that here is a place of kindness, remember that the first two environments of love that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13, first of all, love is patient, and then love is what? Love is kind. And that actually sets up, that's an environment to which people would be drawn into. And think about yourself. When you know that you're out of sorts with the Lord, you're out of fellowship, when you know that times are bad, you're making some wrong decisions, and you've made some wrong decisions, the person that you are drawn to is a person that's going to be patient with you and kind to you. And that is an environment that draws people in. And so that is the opportunity that we have to be a help to other believers. Number three, the choice, the decision of spiritual recovery and then walking in the Spirit is with the believer out of fellowship. Remember, you do nothing to get a believer out of fellowship, and you do not make the decision to get them back in. Now, they may want to use you as an excuse, but they can't. It's really up to them. You can be a catalyst that will either drive them further away in hardness of heart or encourage their restoration. So you can be, again, a help or a hindrance, but you're not the one who is to blame. You're not the one who is to blame because a person gets out of fellowship and stays out of fellowship. Now, they might blame you. You might have been involved in what got them out of fellowship. But the decision to get out of fellowship was their decision. And the decision to get back in is going to be their decision. But you can help and you can hurt. Point number four. Legalism is very hard on the believer out of fellowship. Legalism is very hard on the believer who is out of fellowship. Legalism stands in judgment and maligns and criticizes. There is no spirit of humility. There is no patience. There is no kindness. So legalism is really hard on the believer out of fellowship. So in light of what Paul has been dealing with in Galatians, we can see that there is a bit of a subtext here. This is something that the legalist would not do. Now, what would a legalist do if he found out you were out of fellowship? He'd judge you. He'd take every opportunity to malign you. He'd shout it from the rooftops. Why, have you seen what so-and-so has been doing? I would never do that. And on and on. And yet here, Paul, so contrary to what the legalist would do then, and I tell you something, they would do it now. They would do it every moment. Every legalist throughout the past 2,000 years of church history would act exactly the same way. They would judge, they would malign, they would criticize. And they would not have a spirit of meekness that would help restore the believer who is out of fellowship. Point number five, the most critical time for a believer is the initial moments when he or she is out of fellowship. You can just think about this yourself, in relationship to yourself. The most critical time for you, for me, is those initial moments when we are first out of fellowship. That moment that we are living in the flesh and the divine operating assets of grace are not functioning. And meekness, you must be gentle with the believer who is out of fellowship. In meekness and humility, there's a need for gentleness. You know, when somebody is wounded, when somebody has broken a bone, when somebody has been in a crash, a car accident, and when the paramedics get there, what are they? They're gentle. They aren't grabbing hold of his leg saying, "Get out of that car. What are you doing?" No, they're so careful because they think there could be a neck injury. They put the collar around the neck, and they're very gentle in what they do. You know, because they know the person is wounded. Well, spiritually, the believer who is out of fellowship is wounded, and we need to be very gentle with them. Had a friend that came from a big family, and one of the family members was one time out riding a mule in the backyard, a donkey. And the other kids in the family, typical kid things, they started throwing rocks at the mule or the donkey to get it to buck and buck the one sibling off. And, well, he broke his arm in a few places. And they all were grabbing his arm saying, "It's not broken, come on." And they were going, "Oh." So before their dad came home, they hid him down in the basement. And there was dad came home. His dad said, "You know, we're so-and-so." And all of a sudden you hear this, you know, sound from the basement coming, "Oh." had to rush him off to the hospital. Broke his arm in about three places. That's terrible. Isn't that horrible? Oh, things kids will do, huh? Very close friend of mine. Yeah. Realize that for the believer out of fellowship, the only spiritual function that they can do is faith. That's it. Nothing else. You know, you say to a believer out of fellowship, well, you just need to come to Bible class. Huh? They come to Bible class, but if they're not back in fellowship, it's not going to do any good. The only thing they can do is faith. Number six, the temptation that kicks in, apart from meekness and humility, is a temptation of arrogance. To criticize, to malign, and to judge them. And in doing that, point seven, you get out of fellowship too. You get out of fellowship too. And just hope that perhaps there's somebody standing by to be gentle with you and restore you. Remember the word that is used for restoration. It is the word for mending fishing nets. Used in Ephesians 4 and also used in the Gospels. This is what James and John were doing when Jesus called them to be fishers of men. Kachatismos. They were mending nets. We can mend the net. And a net is mended so it can be used again. And so you have this opportunity. Now, how do you do this? Well, first of all, you need to admit and set aside any judgmental attitudes of arrogance towards the one who is out of fellowship. If you have that attitude, if you think in terms of, well, I can't believe they do this, that's common. I'd never do this. Or you're tempted to call somebody else up and tell them what they did. Stop right there. Admit that as sin and set it aside. If you find yourself judging another believer, take this to the Holy Spirit. Ask Him to remove this sin from your soul. Some people are prone towards judging others. And a person that is prone towards that, what do they have to do? They have to ask the Holy Spirit to take that sin from them. Secondly, by way of application, don't try to be the Lord's rod of correction. You don't have to discipline them. If they're due for discipline, God will discipline them. He will do that out of love, out of mercy, and out of grace. And exactly at the right moment, and exactly in the right measure, and exactly in the right way. We don't have to do that. That's not our job. When we get between God and the sinning believer, we could very well end up getting whacked by the divine discipline. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, it talks about, judge not, lest you be judged. With whatever measure you measure out, it's going to be measured back to you. And so you have to be careful. You know, any of you that grew up in a big family, you saw this. I mean, if your parents were disciplining one child, and all of a sudden you jumped in and got in the way, well, you could get caught too. You might get whacked too, literally whacked, just because you got in the way. Number three, be gracious as God has been gracious to you. Show mercy as God has shown mercy to you. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 through 35, there's a wonderful parable. You might want to read it on your own. It's about the king and the debtor. You know, the king excuses the debt of one of his servants. And it's interesting because the Lord, in many of his parables, was the master of hyperbole. And so it's like if you count up and do the math on the denarii, it's like he accused a $1 million debt. So let's say you had a servant that owed you $1 million and you said, ah, let it go. And then he goes out and finds a servant that owes him $20. That's about what it was, about $20. And he has the man beaten and thrown in debtor's prison because he won't pay up. And it's like, wait a minute, hold on. You were just forgiven $1 million and you won't even forgive this guy 20. What's wrong with you? And that's the way we're supposed to look at that parable, to ask ourselves, what would be wrong with us knowing that God has forgiven us of all of our sin, not to forgive another person, not to have that same graciousness and mercy towards another believer. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, it says, be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, kind and tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Number four, be a friend with an attitude of fellowship. When the believer is out of fellowship, recognize that the whole body suffers. Be a friend. Listen to them, talk with them, share with them the Word of God, and encourage them to pray, and pray with them regarding their sin. As I mentioned on Sunday, it may be that you might even, as a friend, as somebody that has a relationship with this other a person, this just isn't for anybody. This isn't any believer to any other believer. These are people who have a relationship already. When you have that, you might have to sit down with the person and you might have to convince them biblically that what they are doing is sin. And then carefully, tenderly, be a friend to them. Listen to them. Talk with them. Share the Word of God with them. Be that catalyst by which they can come back into fellowship. And if you can't do that, if you say, well, I can't do that because every time I'm around the person, I just get so angry with them, I get so mad at them, I'm judging them, I know that, well, then fine. Then the best thing you can do is step out of the picture, pray for somebody else to step in. I have to tell parents this quite often because, you know, parents, believing parents, and hey, I understand this. I had foster girls who spent a lot of time out of fellowship, sometime in fellowship. But, I mean, you know, I was there. And when one of them gets out of fellowship, when one of them is going down the wrong path, moms, dads, what do we want to do? We want to be the one to rescue them. We want to do it. It's like, I actually think sometimes it's a little bit of blaming ourselves for the way they're going. You know, we kind of blame ourselves whether they're going down this path and, oh, if I would have only done this and that, they wouldn't have done that. It's partially my fault. So I want to redeem, not them, but myself, by being the one who can restore them. And I want to bring them back. And I have to tell parents, look, what's important? That they are restored, that they do come back. What's unimportant? Who does it? Who does it? Doesn't matter. I've actually seen some parents get upset and actually judgmental about other people who have had a spiritual influence in their children's lives. And I say, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. Are you telling me that you're not glad that they're going to this Bible study with this person and they're praying with this person and this person is really there spiritually to help them along? And it all boils down to, well, that should have been me. Well, maybe. But so what? What's important is that God is providing someone to restore them, to help bring them back. And so sometimes we have to look at that and we have to say, as much as I love that person, as much as I care for that person, as much as I cry tears over that person, as much as I want that person to come back into fellowship, I'm not the one to do it because every time I'm around them, I find I'm judging them. I'm angry with them for what they're doing. And so it can't be me. It has to be somebody else. So we have to realize that we may not be the one. When the believer has admitted his sin and by faith is back into fellowship, he can then move on. And what do we do then? Forgetting those things which are behind. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as to having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I'm going to forget what lies behind. I'm not going to consider that. And so when we are in a situation where as the spiritual believer, we can restore a person, when they're restored, you know what we do with that which they did, that which they said, that which they were involved with? We forget it and never bring it up again. Never bring it up again. Let's go on now to verse number 2. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. We have another command to those believers in Galatia. It says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Now, we have what might seem to be an apparent contradiction. And in some of the English translation, it appears to contradict even more. If you look down at verse number 5, Verse 5 says, but each one of us shall bear his own load. And there are some translations that translate that word load, burden. Do any of you have a translation that says that? Burden. So it's burden both places, right? And see, that's very confusing because it is two different words. And if you look at verse 2 and verse number 5, using just the same English word, they do appear to contradict, don't they? It says, verse number 2, bear one another's burdens. Verse number 5, each one shall bear his own burden. Hey, what is it? Which one is it? Am I supposed to bear it myself or help one another? Well, the confusion is resolved when we see that in these two verses, there are two different Greek words for the word burden. The New American Standard does translate in verse 2 the word burden, and in verse 5 the word load. We have in verse 2 the word baros. And baros, B-A-R-O-S, means a weight that is ready to press down and break the person. Press down and break the person. Guys, and working around the house or working on a car or working at this or working at that, have you ever had something that you've gotten a hold of that all of a sudden you realize it's 10 pounds heavier than anything you should be carrying? And it's just about ready to break you down? Isn't it nice to have somebody close by and somebody come along and help you with it? And notice what they do in a situation like that. You can imagine what it is. You know, just imagine anything. I even think when I was building my garage up at the lake, I think one time I grabbed a hold of the trusses and I was sliding one off the roof to reposition it. And once it unweighted, I realized I had the whole weight of it. And it was like, well, this is way too heavy, you know. And so I just dropped it. I let it go. But I mean, if you have that, it's not a matter of somebody else coming over and saying, here, let me help you. And they take it and then you let go and they say, wow, gee, thanks a lot. It's really fun watching that almost crush you. No, they help you with it. Two people helping shoulder the load. And that is the picture that is given here. In our ministry to one another, we can help shoulder the load, the weight that is ready to press down and break another believer. Now, this can be material. It can be immaterial. A fellow believer can be under financial pressure. Pressure from work or in any other logistical area, as well as perhaps some emotional pressure. You can help them by helping them to shoulder the load. You know, somebody says, well, I just need help to shoulder the load for this period of time. You know, it's just right now. Well, if we're there, we know about it, let's step in and help shoulder the load. And so we can help by sharing some of the load. And we might do that either materially or emotionally. If somebody is plagued with a problem, I mean, they have a problem. It's not material. It's not financial. It's something maybe in a relationship or something of another nature. And it's really bothering them. It's a load that is really, it's keeping them up at night. It's pressing down upon them. You as another believer can help shoulder that. How? By letting them talk about it and by praying with them about it. That's the way you can help shoulder the load. And I've seen that happen. I've seen all of a sudden that load become much lighter for that person who is carrying it. Because there's somebody else that is there willing to help them. Realize that all of us, every one of us as believers in Jesus Christ, we all have areas of weakness. All of us. And in those areas of weakness, we can be helped and encouraged by other believers. And in our areas of strength, we can be a help and encouragement to others. We can be a help and encouragement to others. So we realize we're all different. And you might have a strength that I don't have. And we do this normally. Like, you know, we call up, we say, gee, like, you know, Ed, do you know how to do this? I had a problem with my furnace or something, you know. Or Steve, what can I do? And Steve, you know, we call upon people to help out. You know, as I told you the other day, I now know how to install dishwashers. So anybody, you know, I've never done one before and did one a few weeks ago up the lake. So you want to know how to install a dishwasher? I'll tell you one thing about installing one that will save you all kinds of time. One little thing I found out that will save you just hours of time. So talk to me. I will help shoulder that load. No, you have to carry it in the house, but I mean, I can help you hook it up. But you see, we have areas in that area, we probably don't hesitate to think about calling upon somebody. You know, I mean, I know I pester Rochelle all the time with legal questions, and they're just theory. And I'm always pestering on about something medical. And you hygienist, I often pester you about something that's dental. So, and if I want to find out about insurance, there's people in the congregation, I ask them questions. And CPA stuff, we've got a couple of those around, you know. So we got lawyers and we got nurses and we got these types of people. We got doctors and we got mechanics and we got all kinds of people around. And so we don't hesitate to do that. Well, let's do it spiritually, too. Let's do it spiritually when we realize that, yes, we are weak in this area. We need help. And there is somebody who has a strength in that area. Help them shoulder the load. That's what we do. That's what a family does. That's what a local church does. And it says, when you do that, when you do step in, you help shoulder the load, you are fulfilling the law of Christ. Pray for one another. Read Scripture together. Listen to Bible studies together. Talk about what you're learning, how you're growing. This is not taking the burden from them and putting it on yourself. This is helping them carry the burden. And remember verse 1. You have to be spiritual to do this. You have to be spiritual to do this. You can't help anybody if you're failing in your own spiritual walk. I think a wonderful example of this is seeing every time you get on an airplane. I'm sure all of you have flown on a plane. And remember, you have the flight attendant, and he or she now is up at the front of the plane. And as the plane takes off, they give you that little drill. They do this all over the world, by the way. And they tell you, here are the exits, And the exits are here and here and here. Is that right? Yeah. And then they tell you about the oxygen mask will drop down. Ooh, it drops down. It says, if we should lose, it's very rare that this would happen, but if we should lose cabin pressure, I've never had it happen. Has anybody ever had it happen? Anybody? Anybody here? No, I never have had it happen. I know some people that say, yeah, they came down. But, they kind of, and then they tell you about how to put it on. What do they always say, by the way? What is one thing they always say? Put yours on first before helping a child or somebody who might need help with their mask. In other words, you need to put yours on first. And I've always thought, what a great example of the fact that you have to be spiritual. You have to be in fellowship if you're going to help somebody. If they need your help, it's not going to be any good if you're gasping for spiritual breath. No, you have to put your mask on first. And then help the child. I was actually on a plane one time. The person said, it really did, it was Southwest, of course. And they said, if you're traveling with two children, pick the one you like the best. I thought, oh, isn't that great? They can be so much fun, I tell you. We are told in this verse that bearing one another's burdens fulfills the law of Christ. And Paul has already summarized that higher principle of law for us. If you remember back in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, where he says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so if we are expressing this love towards one another, we're going to be willing to help support our fellow believer in their areas of weaknesses. The principle is that helping and encouraging other believers is an expression of the love that we have for one another. Being able to love one another as Christ has loved us, which is the new commandment, is only possible once you have received the love, mercy, and grace of God and recognize God's tremendous grace to you. Then you're in a perfect position to help shoulder the other believer's load. Now, verse number 3, in contrast to that, but if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, this is a type of believer who is unwilling to help others, who perhaps rests on the misapplication of the doctrine of privacy that we looked at the other day. There, a believer is down and bloody and beaten, and somebody says, well, why don't you help? And you say, well, no, a doctrine of privacy. which is certainly a misapplication, but I have seen people misapply it to that extent. This type thinks of himself as better than others, and thus he's not willing to stoop to help another shoulder the burden or the load. There is a saying that tells us that a man never stands so tall than when he stoops to help a child. And we could almost paraphrase that to say about Christians, you never stand so tall as when you stoop to help another believer. Realize that the legalists who have come to Galatia, who were influencing these people, they wouldn't have done that. They weren't about to stoop to help others. I mean, all we would have to do is just imagine the Pharisees. Think the Pharisees would get their robes dirty? No. Jesus gave us a story about that, didn't he? About the man who was beset upon by thieves along the road. What did the priests and the Pharisees and all the others do? Cross the road. They didn't want to get dirty. And then it was a Samaritan, the good Samaritan, who came and helped him. And so we realize that the legalists who have been the object of most of Paul's epistle, they would not have done this. You see, arrogance eliminates the meekness and humility that is required to extend yourself to another person. And that arrogance is really the result of self-deception. They have deceived themselves into arrogance. They have a false view of themselves. They think of themselves to be something when they are nothing. And what do? They're deceiving themselves. What's the solution to that, by the way? Look in to the Word of God. Look in to the Word of God. Let me give you just a few principles this evening on this whole concept of deception. And then taking that where God wants us to take it, leaving that behind, going on to humility and then on to exaltation. There is a link between deception, which is the basis for arrogance, and exaltation in the grace plan of God. And that link is humility. That link is humility. That's what takes you out of one and into another. And in humility, you are utilizing, by faith, the grace assets that God has provided for us. The person who thinks himself to be something is the type of person that would also say, I don't need anything. I don't need anything. I don't need anyone. I don't need this grace stuff. I can do it. I can do it on my own. That's arrogance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 23, Paul wrote the following. He said, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And also he wrote, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. All the assets belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. What completely derails that? Those beautiful words that Paul just spoke? Arrogance. The word deception in the Greek is the word apateo, and it often includes the prefix ex, and it means to cheat, to delude, or to seduce. And so a person who is deceived has been cheated, deluded, or seduced. Now, both James and Paul use this word in their epistles to indicate the source of deception. So deception comes from a source. In other words, you're deceived by something. Something out there has deceived you. And James says, for example, that you can be deceived by your own heart, by your own soul. So that comes from the inside, but it's affecting you. 1 Corinthians 3:18, you can be deceived by your own wisdom. Again, thinking yourself to be wise. What did Paul say? Become a fool. In Romans 7:1, sin is a deceiver. It's a deceiver. We think, boy, sin is great, but it deceives. Romans 16:18, deceived by good words and fair speeches. Good words and fair speeches. I think we might adopt that as our verse from now till next November. Or this one, Ephesians 5:6, deceived by empty words. Change. I want change. Change, change, change. Okay, what does that mean? It's a pretty empty word, isn't it? I want something that's different. I want to change. Well, that's great. That's wonderful. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 11:3 and 1 Timothy 3:14 tells us that Satan is the deceiver. And then Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no one deceive you by any means. So that even means yourself. Don't let yourself deceive you. So you can be deceived by Satan, by others, by self, by sin, by human good, by human wisdom, by human words. So there's a lot of things out there that are just waiting to deceive you. There's a lot of things in you that are waiting to deceive you. And deception is the foundation of arrogance. Arrogance is an unrealistic attitude regarding God, His provision, and yourself. That you think yourself to be something, and God might be in there somewhere, but He's certainly not on the throne. You enter a stage of deception. You begin to rationalize, excuse, and ignore your manner of thinking, even when it comes in direct opposition to the Word of God. And so even for the believer, they get deceived, and you take them to the Word, show them the Word, and they ignore it, they're blinded to it, they rationalize it, they excuse it, they set it aside. In doing that, they fail in the test of motive that God has given them. What is our motive supposed to be? The Word of God. What does their motive become? Some form of deception, either from the outside or the inside. That becomes more real to them than anything else, and so that leads them right down the path, right directly into arrogance. They think themselves to be something when they're nothing. To the Holy Spirit, God said nothing, and the person says, oh, no, something. Something big. Something important. You know, don't you know who I am? I had a person say that to me one time. Don't you know who I am? And I said, I don't care who you are. And I turned around and walked away. Really upset them. Really upset them because I was supposed to know who they were. And frankly, in that particular venue, it didn't have anything to do with church or anything else. I did not care who they were. But they thought I was supposed to know who they were. It was something dealing with the travel business years ago. I don't care. Deception is the foundation of arrogance. Point number four. I do have points here. I probably aren't keeping up with them, but that's okay. One, two, three, four. The divine antithesis to arrogance is humility. That's the object. When you think of arrogance, on one side, the divine antithesis is humility. In Philippians 2, 7 and 8, we have Jesus Christ, our Savior, God Himself, who came in the flesh, the God-man, who humbled Himself to become man so that He could go to the cross for us. Matthew, Luke, Paul, James, Peter all declare that we are to humble ourselves so that God can exalt us. In James 4:10, humble yourself under God in order that He might exalt you. Well, what is humility? If humility is going to take us out of deception and bring us into exaltation, what is it? Humility is having the accurate divine assessment of yourself as a part of God's plan. An accurate divine assessment of self within as a part of God's plan. Augustine said humility is first, second, and third in the Christian life. You realize, first of all that you have, all that you enjoy is a result of grace. Take a breath. What is it? It's grace. Get a good night's sleep. What is it? It's grace. For some of us, more grace than others. Eat a good meal. What is it? We even do something at the beginning of a good meal, or we should. We say grace, because it is grace. We have a close friend. We have a faithful husband or wife. We have kids. What is that? Grace. All that we have, all that we enjoy, is a result of grace. You have not earned or deserved anything But God gives you everything. And as a result, there is a confidence, not in yourself, but in your Heavenly Father, that you are in His plan and following His will. We're going to meet a woman on Sunday morning in our study of Mark that has tremendous confidence, but not in herself. Humility is an attitude. It's not a performance or actions. It's not walking around looking humble or acting humble or mumbling to be humble. It's an attitude, and the foundation for humility is Jesus Christ. Humility dispels deception, which was the foundation of arrogance. So, in humility, we set up a guard around arrogance. That wall is set there. Arrogance, deception starts to come in. Well, you know, you're really something. Boy, look at you. You know, the world says that. Satan says that. The flesh says that. And that deception starts to creep in. And that would immediately give birth to arrogance. But instead, in comes humility. Everything I am, everything I have, is from the Father in its grace. I do not earn it. I do not deserve it. What I earn and what I deserve would be eternity and the lake of fire separated from God forever and ever. But God, in His love and His mercy towards me, has extended grace, and I trust Him, faith alone. And so that humility is like a wall. It's like a barrier. And we actively use it, because there's a lot of things out there that are coming along and will try to make us think we're better. Make us think we're better by our position within society, because of our job, because of the church we go to, because of our race, because of this, because of that, because of our nationality, because of our party affiliation, you know, on and on. And well, don't you know, you're really special. You're really wonderful. There's humility. No, humility is going to keep that deception out. I am nothing. I am just a nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody. And that's Jesus Christ. So it's an attitude. Humility is involved in each of the steps that lead from spirit to truth. You know, Jesus Christ said to the woman at the well, He says, there's coming a time, and it now is, because He was there, when the true worshipers of God will worship God in spirit and in truth. And we really go from spirit, and that links up with truth. That's a divine linking up within our souls. The Holy Spirit wants us to know the truth. He is the one who will lead us in all truth. And it begins, of course, with the filling of the Holy Spirit. We can't do that in carnality. And that takes humility regarding your sin. Sometimes you just have to admit, yeah, I have sinned. That takes humility. And we need God's power. I can't do it on my own power. I can't do it on my own. And that's why you hear people say, you know, well, I think religion is a crutch. I think Christianity is a crutch. Well, I'm glad, because I'm lame in both feet. I'm down and I can't walk. I need a crutch. What's your crutch? Is it maybe booze or pills or all the pats on the back, the approbation that you get? Is it your money in the bank, your position in society, your profession? What's your crutch? You know, everybody has a crutch. My crutch is my Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we recognize the need for the power of the Holy Spirit. Also, in spiritual love, there is humility in recognizing that all have an equal right to everything that God gives His children. And we are not to judge others. We are not to set ourselves up as the executioners of discipline. When we look at another believer, we are looking at a fellow member of the family of God. And so we have spiritual love. That is why Jesus Christ said, the new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Remember that that night that Judas had already left. There were only believers there at that table. And that command is for us as believers, that we love one another. And that takes humility. I'm no better than you. My only goal is to love you as Christ loved you. And then also there's authority orientation. Humility recognizes that God has put us under certain authorities. whether it be in the church or whether it be in society, whether it be driving down the road, we are under authorities. When you're in the courtroom, when you're in the classroom, when you're on the playing field, we are under authority. And if you've ever coached a team or you've ever had a lot of employees or you've ever been in a position where you were the authority in a classroom, you realize, you really appreciate those who have that authority orientation. And that comes from humility. Remember Augustine. Humility is first, second, and third in the Christian life. I won't say that he was talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit, spiritual love, and authority orientation, but you know it sure fits. Once we are in humility, we will be exalted by God. This occurs through the use of divine assets of His love, mercy, and grace that God has provided for us. He wants to exalt us. Now, He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. The Father is the Father of our fathers. He is God. He owns everything, controls everything. He is the ultimate CEO. He's the ultimate boss. He's the ultimate judge. He is the ultimate of all things, right? When He says He'll exalt you, He can do it. Now, man might be able to exalt you in a little way, in a little bitty way, usually with a lot of strings attached, right? You know, I think of these people right now. I mean, I'm sure that there are people in both parties that are thinking about, well, now if so-and-so gets in, I got to be real nice to them because I want to. We're back on. Okay. All right. Once we have humility, we will be exalted by God. And I was talking about how God is the ultimate of all things, the ultimate boss, the ultimate Father, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. When He is the one who can really exalt you. Some man might come along, and I don't care if they're a president, a king, or a potentate, a dictator, or what have you, and they say, hey, I can exalt you a little bit, but there's always going to be strings attached. When God exalts you, He can really exalt you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 22, Paul listed some of the assets God has provided for His children. That's when he said, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, great teachers of the word, great pastors, great apostles, or the word of life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. God can exalt you. We go from deception to arrogance. The end of that road is discipline. Or we can go from Jesus Christ as our example and precedent to humility, to grace, and to faith, and then on to exaltation. God wants to exalt each and every one of us. Well, we'll pick it up at that point in Galatians chapter 3, verse 4 on Sunday morning. And so we'll pick it up with, let each man examine himself, which is to prove or to test his own works. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Our Father and God, we thank You for our time together this evening as we have fellowshiped in Your word. Dismiss us now by Your grace. In Christ's name, amen.